Our scripture today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength.
So Jesus and the 12 had a very, very busy day. Mostly Jesus teaching. They were out on one side of the Sea of Galilee, and at the end of the day decided that they should head across the sea, so they got back in their boat. I presume it was one of the fishing boats of one of his disciples. I don't know that. But Jesus was tired, and he went and he laid down in the back of the boat on a cushion, and he fell asleep. The storm came up, and waves started coming over the side, and these very great fishermen, boat people, were filled with fear. And they got so afraid that they woke Jesus up, and he kind of looked around, and he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Be still." And it happened. And he looked at them, he said, Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith?" Now, probably for most of you, this is a familiar story because it was the story from last Sunday that Jade spoke on. We have this great thing. I wasn't here last Sunday, but I watched it on YouTube that afternoon, but some are streaming right now, and we say hi to all of you that are listening in from whoever you're at, maybe all over the world. So anyway, hello to you all. We're glad you're here. And I'm thankful for Jade and her message last week, and I'm thankful for those who work hard to do the technology to stream it and to put it onto YouTube and onto our website. So thank you to all of you. Today I want to do another story of a different ship in a different storm. It's not the Sea of Galilee this time, but it's the Atlantic Ocean. It's not a private fishing boat, but it's a large ship taking passengers from Europe to America. It's not a story from biblical times, but it's a more modern story. Well, kind of modern. 1736 is when it happened. It's not recorded in the pages of the Holy Scriptures, but we find the story in the journal of John Wesley. And so it's from his journal that I will be reading a few excerpts. So he was going from England to America and encountered a series of storms. This is the first one. He says, "About 9, the sea broke over us from stem to stern, burst through the windows of the state cabin where 3 or 4 of us were, and covered us all over, though a bureau sheltered me from the main shock. About 11, I lay down in the great cabin and in a short time fell asleep, though very uncertain whether I should wake alive and much ashamed of my unwillingness to die." 6 days later, the second storm came. "In the evening, another storm came. In the morning, it increased so that they were forced to let the ship drive. I could not but say to myself, 'How is it that you have no faith, being still unwilling to die?' About 1 in the afternoon, almost as soon as I had stepped out of the great cabin door, the sea did not break as usual, but came with a full, smooth tide over the side of the ship. I was vaulted over with water in a moment, so stunned that I scarcely expected to lift up my head again until the sea should give up her dead. But thanks be to God, I received no hurt at all. About midnight, the storm ceased. 2 days later, storm number 3 came. At 4, it was more violent than before. At 7, I went to the Germans. I had long observed the great seriousness of their behavior, of their humility. They had given continual proof by performing servile offices for the other passengers. That means they did the grunt work around the ship, which none of the English would undertake, for which they desired, and they would receive no pay, saying it was good for their proud hearts, and their loving Savior had done more for them, and every day had given them an occasion of showing a meekness which no injury could move. If they were pushed, struck, or thrown down, they rose again and went away with no complaint found in their mouths. There was now an opportunity of trying whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear as they were from that of pride, anger, and revenge. In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterwards, "Were you not afraid?" He answered, "I thank God, no." I asked, "But were not your women and children afraid?" He replied mildly, "No, our women and children, they're not afraid to die." So last week, Jay took the story of Jesus and the disciples in the storm and contrasted the difference of the reaction to the same situation between Jesus and the disciples. Today, I want to look at the contrast between John Wesley and these people who he called the Germans. So who were these people? Wesley would later know them as Moravians. They had a long history, starting with John Hus and several brethren movements. They were Bohemians from this part of Czech who, as the Habsburg dynasty took more control, they were persecuted, and they began to migrate into what we now know as Moravia. In Moravia, they spent about 100 years until the persecution began to expand even into that area as well. Their leader, Christian David, came into contact with a man named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He was a German and had a big estate just north, well, basically straight north of here, across into Germany. And he gave them asylum. And within a period of time, there was like 4,500 people who were a part of a new community, which they called Herrnhut. 5 years after they were granted permission to come, they had a revival there in that community. And they described it was like a second Pentecost, like it was a visitation of the Holy Spirit. And they described the change that God made in their own lives and the life of their community. And they put it this way, that they had learned to love one another. It seems like there had been friction and all kinds of things, as there often is in a community of 4,500 people. And with the visitation of the Holy Spirit, they were transformed. They learned to love one another, which I think also has to do with learning humility and lots of other things. But two other things came out of this time. They started a prayer vigil, a 24/7 prayer vigil that went on in Herrnhut for 100 years. Someone was praying for 100 years around the clock in Herrnhut. The second thing that happened was that there was a major missionary movement, and hundreds of people were sent out from Herrnhut, and they ended up in all corners of the world, and just some amazing stories, which I can't tell you today because of time. But it was on one of these groups going out to the New World, to the Americas, that they were on board the same ship that John Wesley was. And he saw them, and he was impressed by their servant hearts. He was impressed by how they cared for each other, but how they cared for the rest of the passengers. And he watched how people made fun of them and how they were taken advantage of. And they just continued with a smile on their face, thanking God for the opportunity to serve in the name of Jesus, who had done much more for them. So this man, John Wesley, some of you have heard maybe more than you want to know about John Wesley. But some of you may not have heard about him at all, hardly before. He was an Anglican priest. He was very religious. He, with his brother and a small group, formed what they called the Holy Club. And out of that, they were so determined to do the spiritual disciplines, read the Bible and pray and give alms to the poor and go to the prisons, that they had this way of living, and people made fun of them and said, "Oh, you Methodists. Oh, you Methodists." So it was while he was this kind of wanting to be holy guy, he was on board ship with these Moravians, and the quality of their spiritual life, he didn't know what to do with it. He was so moved by their servant attitudes, about their willingness to not respond with revenge, and hear eventually about how they faced the storms and how he was experiencing the fear which he felt like he shouldn't have, but he saw clearly in their faces as they prayed and the joy that they had that they were not afraid of these storms. Well, the story goes on. John Wesley completed his journey. He was going to Georgia to be a missionary, and he basically failed, to put it real short and succinct. He went back to England, and it was in England that he then had, 2 years later, an occasion as he continued to remember what he experienced from these Moravians, and he found himself being drawn to find out more. So he wrote this in his journal. "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldergate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone, for salvation, an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And John Wesley was a changed man. He found peace. He found that connection with God that he so desperately wanted. And it began to change how he preached to people. He had this fire, he had this assurance, this knowledge of a God who had given his life through his son for him, and who had taken the burden of sin upon himself, and that he was free, and his preaching began to be filled with the kind of power that came out of that. Now the Anglican establishment weren't quite so excited about this, and slowly the places where he was allowed to preach became fewer and fewer. And he was pushed to preach wherever he could. He was pushed to preach in the fields. One of the things he did a lot was to go outside a factory at the time the factory closed and preach the gospel as the factory workers were coming out. He had no desire to start a new church. He was wanting to revive the old one. Their doctrine was just fine. And he was just a basic Christian like any other Christian person. But out of his preaching, and eventually as people took that to the New World, to America, by 1900, 4.2 million people were a part of the Methodist movement, over 6% of the population in this New World. Now, I want to take this full circle real quickly with one more person. His name is Joseph Dobisch. He was born in 1876 near Brno. He accepted Christ as a young man in Vienna at the YMCA and ended up from 1900 to 1920 in Texas, where he pastored Methodist churches in an area where there were a lot of immigrants from the Czech Republic, from this area, who spoke his language and he spoke their language. After World War II, things changed in this area, and there became a big opportunity, new opportunity with the disillusionment of the Habsburg dynasty. And from his journal, I'm going to read, this is Dobish, from his journal, I'm going to read two things. Huh? After World War I. Oh, yeah, after World War I, excuse me. So about 1918, 1920, in that time frame. On Monday, Bishop Atkin returned to Prague and called us together for consultation and prayer. He said, I discovered that we are needed here. From some circles, we may expect resistance, but it will be necessary to let the Lord lead us forward step by step. We knelt and asked the Lord for guidance and wisdom. After the prayer, I said, Brother Bishop, in Texas, I used to preach in a tent. Help me to buy a tent, and I will preach in a tent like I used to do in Texas. And so they found a tent, and they found a place to put it. It was on the commercial bank property up near Flora, and they let them do that for free. And here's how Bennis describes very briefly what happened. He said, my daily topic was Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, Savior and also Judge, to whom we have an access everywhere through penitence and faith. The tent was full daily, even packed. Without exaggeration, we state that on Sundays, 800 to 1,000 people were present in the tent and around it. The Spirit of God acted with power. And in that first 3 weeks of preaching, there was 156 people who came to Christ. And out of that was born the Methodist movement here in the Czech Republic. And eventually that the tent was moved closer to this area. And when winter came, this place is a product of what happened at that time. Hey, so back to today's scripture. Which is on one of these sheets of paper. There it is. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to make two quick points from it, and with each point to give you one application from that. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. For the message of the Christ is of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in this wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miracles and signs, and Christ looked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. But we preach Christ crucified. What is the message of the church? Christ crucified. What's the message? The gospel. Christ who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. Events that happened. Things that happened. Good news, gospel. And things that in some mysterious way have changed lives through the centuries. The gospel who changed the lives of those Moravians who experienced the ability to love one another, who were not afraid of death, who served, were able to take rejection, who were able to be like Jesus. And of course, the passage of Jesus in the storm is one of the many examples that Jesus says, this is how you can live. And that's what the Moravians were doing. They were living that, empowered by the Spirit of God to live as Jesus lived. Christ crucified. That was the message of John Wesley. That was the big change that happened in his preaching. He began to preach about the power of God that he had experienced to set himself free, to save his soul, to give him assurance and peace. And he preached that message. And many, many, many people heard that message and said yes, and entered in to the wonder of the message of the cross. So that's our message. And the question is as a church, well, as an individual for myself, as a congregation, and as the church, how do we do that in this time and in this place? I have a friend who I met about a month after we arrived here 2.5 years ago. He's a Czech guy. He's about 35 years old. And he inspires me because his goal is that everyone in Prague get a chance to hear the gospel. And he's working to have that become reality. How do we do that? Do we do that? How does that happen? And for me, this is really helpful because, you know, part of our group that's out there trying to evangelize, as we might put it, is saying, how do we help people get an honest hearing of the gospel in this place? And one of the things that really challenges me is because five, 6 months ago, I'm not sure, in the process of having lived here for 2 years, I began to realize that my focus wasn't on preaching Christ crucified. My focus had kind of become on, well, do you believe in God? There's evidence for God. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing to talk about or to talk about with people who are atheists. But if it's not pointing to or leading to this reality that Jesus Christ died for our sins and raised from the dead, that's where the power to save and the power to change lives really exists. So that's the first point, application. And I just say that and I bring that out because any of you who are saying, yeah, I want to share the gospel and I want to do that here in this place, let's talk more. That's why I'm here in the Czech Republic. And so I would love to get your insight and your thoughts and your testimonies and your struggles as we do that in this place. The second point in application. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. There's this ongoing theme that I find in the scripture that it's not because we're so clever or it's not because we're so capable, but it's because God works and takes a foolish message because even the weakness of God is stronger than my strength. The weakness of God is stronger than my strength. And so John Wesley there on that boat is confronted with people who should have been afraid like he was. He was with people who should have been trying to be in the stateroom like it sounds like he was, but who were willing to do, I don't know exactly what the worst jobs on board ship were, but they were willing to do them. He was confronted by people with these kinds of hearts. And in a worldly sense, to volunteer to clean out the Johns, I mean, that's not what life is about. That's not saying you're important. That's not making your way, your mark in the world. It's a foolish message. and to not be afraid in the midst of a storm, how foolish is that? I mean, how unhuman is that? And see, that's the whole point. That's the whole thing about the power of God. And so we look at Jesus and how he lived, and we say, that's what God gives those who believe. Those who want that. Those who say, okay, God, I see that, and I want that. And the disciples were probably there thinking, well, that's Jesus. He's different. But here, 1,700 years later, we're confronted with people, real people, who the power of God has worked at. So John Wesley is looking at them and thinking, wow, they have something I don't have. Now, I don't think God wants these things to come off as new laws or new standards that, oh, I just can't reach, but I need to try harder. I'm going to try harder this. I'm going to really try not to be afraid this time. I'm not going to show it if I am. See, I don't think that's what it is about at all. Because there's some mystery in the power of the cross and what happened there that changes us in the inner heart so that we can be servants and so that we are not afraid to die, so that we can be in the midst of a storm and be at peace. And we're in lots of storms here in this world right now. And I think God says to us, you can be at peace. You can be at peace in the midst of all that. There's Jesus sleeping in the back of the boat. And it's just not him, but it's people throughout the centuries who have experienced that power and change of God. And so that's why we do things. We have communion regularly. Because it proclaims Jesus Christ crucified. It proclaims the gospel in bread and juice. It's concrete, it's physical. Bread and juice does nothing. Well, it's in that size of thing as far as nutrition. But when it's filled with faith, it's filled then with the power of the cross, the power of what Jesus went through shortly after, he did it that first time. It's filled with his power. Not as it meets our faith and our hearts, it says, come, Lord Jesus, and do your work in us. We want to be like you. And so we go into communion, the clear presentation of Jesus Christ crucified, recognizing that every place we look and we've fallen short, if we're living in fear now, Jesus already died on the cross for that fear that we have, that we might not say, oh, I'm so terrible, I'm awful. But that we can confess, hey, God, I'm feeling fearful. And come to him and come to the cross and say, God, boy, it's bigger than me. This is way bigger than me. And to say, okay, Father, do your work in me. I can't do it. Do your work in me. I come to you for that care. I invite you to take a few moments of prayer and think about and listen and try to hear from God and talk to God about where you're at, what's going on in your life. So let's join together in a season of prayer. Father, I look at the Jesus that the scripture talks about so often. And I am amazed at him. And I know the testimony and have experienced it to a degree, the testimony of how you take normal fleshly people and you transform them and make us human beings like Jesus. And I just love the history because I love the stories of you touching people's lives, of Christian David, of Jan Hus, of Moravians, of Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf, of John Wesley, of Dobish, of so many more, people who you've touched. And Father, we're together here as your people, as your body, and we're thankful that you continue to change lives. So change my life, Father. Make me new. May the power of the cross become more and more experienced in my life.